Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Now, we had been doing this ongoing series, an occasional series, with Pastor Eric Ratman on the essential teachings of Christianity. And in the last installment, we had intended, as we talked about the means of grace, to get from one end of the means of grace to the other. We ended up talking about baptism and confession and absolution. And that was such a fruitful conversation with our callers as well that we decided to add one more installment of this series to talk about the Lord's Supper and round off our discussion of the means of grace and of the essential teachings of Christianity. We'll be talking with Pastor Ratman here in just a second about the Lord's Supper. We'll start with the scripture verses from which this teaching and this sacrament is drawn. In the last hour of Issues Etc., Hour 3, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, former marketing executive, currently pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, called Testing the Claims of Church Growth, will join us to talk about the church growth movement. Today, we're going to get to the reason for the church growth movement. Why is there a church growth movement? What are the origins and reasons? What statistics have, and numbers, and situations in the church, growth, plateau, decline, led to the call for the church growth movement? That's Pastor Rod Zwanitzer in the last hour of Issues Etc. If you'd like to join us in these 2 hours that remain, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eric Ratman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and he's co-author of the book To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Pastor Ratman, welcome back.
Thank you very much. A friend of mine described today's interview as being extra innings, and I'm glad to be playing along.
Well, good. Extra innings are always sometimes the most exciting part of the game, actually. We're going to be talking about the sacrament of the altar or the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist, sometimes called the Holy Communion. Does it make any difference what we call it?
No, because the scriptures give it several different names. All of them circle around the idea that at this supper, something holy is happening there. Eucharist is kind of less used. That simply means giving of thanks, but that is a good term for the Lord's Supper too.
Where in Scripture do we begin when we ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper?
Well, Jesus first gives us the Lord's Supper on Maundy, Thursday, the night he was betrayed, the night of the Last Supper. And this is recorded for us in Matthew 26, in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22. And then also, Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, discusses the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter, especially the last half of that chapter.
Now, in terms of sheer chronology, the words of Christ recorded and reported by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians actually precede any of the accounts in the Gospels. The Gospels were actually written after 1 Corinthians, and Paul is here quoting Christ before the Gospels were in place, right?
Well, that's correct. Paul received his Gospel, or his news about Jesus, from Jesus himself by way of direct revelation or a vision. And so even though Paul was not present there on the eve of Jesus' execution, he did get his teaching concerning the Lord's Supper directly from the Lord, as did the original apostles.
And before we go on later to talk about what Paul says about the Lord's Supper, what do the words of Christ, which he quotes verbatim, and the gospel writers quote as well, what do they tell us the Lord's Supper is?
Well, taking at face value, Jesus says of the bread, "This is my body, which is for you." And then of the cup, the wine, he says, "This is my blood shed for you." And so what is the Lord's Supper? It's Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, that which Christ himself gives to us for our salvation.
We're going to have to spend the rest of the hour saying what that is and what that isn't.
Sure.
Let's start this way, the way we did with baptism last time. Is the Lord's Supper something that we do, we remember, we enact out of obedience to God, or is it something that God does for us?
And that's a great question to start with, because that question separates two major thought processes concerning the Lord's Supper. Those who say that Holy Communion is something we do for God, be it an act of obedience, an act of willingness to follow him or whatever, they're going to hold that this Lord's Supper is merely a symbolic act that has no power or anything attached to it. We answer the question differently. Reading the scriptures, realizing that even faith itself comes from God. Everything that we have pertaining to salvation comes from God. And then just plain listening to the words, "This is my body which is for you." We see here, Holy Communion is something God does for us. The action starts with God and flows to us. And that completely changes the way we look at this meal as compared to those who believe it is something we do for God.
So this really explains the basic difference, the watershed in Christianity between Christians who say that this is just a symbol, just a remembrance meal, a memorial, and Christians who say, no, Christ's words mean what they say, and he really is doing something and giving something and granting something through this supper.
That is correct.
All right. We call the Lord's Supper a means of grace. This sets it in the context of our last conversation. What do we mean by the term means of grace, and in particular with regard to the Lord's Supper?
Well, by the word means, we simply mean vehicle, or what is the method God uses for delivering the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection to us who are separated from that cross both by time and by space. The means, the vehicle he uses, one of them is Holy Communion. This is, as we said in our last interview, something like a pipeline that God uses to dispense to the individual the forgiveness and eternal life that Christ won for us at his cross.
And so we're not talking about Christ being re-sacrificed in any sense, or somehow God is completing or extending the sacrifice of Christ once made at the cross?
Not at all. The scriptures make very clear that Christ died once for all, that his death was the last sacrifice, and our Lord says himself on the cross, "It is finished." That which he does for us on the cross is the complete payment and satisfaction for our sins. And so in Holy Communion, we're not rehanging Jesus on the cross, re-sacrificing him, or anything like this. We are simply receiving the benefits of that one great sacrifice.
Does Jesus expect us to be able to understand how his body and blood are present with the bread and wine in order to receive this?
Well, there are a lot of things about the Christian faith that are not fully explicable. How is it that he joins himself to bread and wine? A similar question of equal mystery would be, how is it that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God? This is not a matter for our rational intellect to be able to apprehend, but we take the words of our Lord, clearly spoken to us, and we say, "This I believe," even though it is beyond our imagination how it is that our Lord makes this happen.
When we talked about baptism, you were very clear in pointing out that the Word and the water go together, that the water itself is mere water, but when God attaches his Word to it, this water is able to accomplish far greater things than mere water, because now God's Word is at work through it. Is the same thing happening in the Lord's Supper with respect to Christ's words and the bread and the wine?
Yes, it is. The bread and the wine by themselves are simple bread and wine. We buy the bread at like a Christian supply store. Most congregations use specially made wafers. We here at Grace buy our wine at the local liquor store. There's nothing about the bread and the wine itself that is holy or special, but it is the Word of God, the promise of Jesus, that is attached to this bread and wine. The fact that our Lord comes into the bread and wine, "This is my body, this is my blood," that is what gives Holy Communion its great power.
So if you take the Word of Christ away from it, say that there's some a Christian congregation that has this low view of the Lord's Supper, and they really see no reason to say verbatim what it is Christ has said about his supper, and they just simply say, come and take this memorial meal of communion and unity for Christians, and they take Christ's words out of it. What are they eating?
They get bread and wine, light lunch.
But with Christ's words?
With Christ's words, they receive Christ himself. They receive the true body, the true blood of Christ, and with that body and blood, they receive all of the benefits of Christ's earthly life, death, and resurrection. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, salvation from death and the devil.
And I guess if you look closely, that's even in what Christ said originally about the Lord's Supper. You don't have to do any theologizing to get to the eating and drinking for the forgiveness of sins.
Not at all. Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. He says, this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's clearly stated.
Now, someone will object, and they will say, eating and drinking, these bodily things, these mundane and ordinary things, these human things, cannot accomplish such things, like the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Your response?
Well, none of our actions can accomplish the things of God, but the words attached to the eating and drinking of these elements, these words are the main thing in the sacrament. These words are what do the great thing in the sacrament. So even though Christians bring themselves forward to the altar, they consume the bread, they drink the wine, there's a lot of action that seems to be going on there. Fundamentally, it is still God's action of bestowing his great gifts to us that is the main thing in the sacrament.
Reason here would appear to be something of an obstacle. At least it is for me. I will tell you, I received the Lord's Supper yesterday in the course of a service up in Troy, Missouri. And if my reason is fully engaged, it is often a tremendous obstacle to hearing Christ's words and believing them, because I don't see how it can be.
Well, sure. The bread does not change shape or form. It doesn't glow or anything like this. The wine looks no different after the words of institution than it did before. But the eyes of faith look at these elements and see them not for how they merely appear on the altar, but the eyes of faith see these elements as the Lord of the faith says they are. That which Jesus says this is that which I will believe it is.
Again, someone might object and say, look, I have a theological problem. It's not so much a problem of reason. I have a problem that Scripture says Jesus is in heaven seated at the right hand of God. If Jesus is in heaven, he can't also be, as you claim he is, there in the bread and the wine.
Well, sure, but what is this idea of Jesus being in heaven? It's not as if heaven is a place far away from the earth, a little throne room with Jesus sitting on a chair waiting around for his return on the last day. But his being seated at the right hand of God is another way of saying that he fills all things with his power and his might. Where is heaven? Heaven is where God is. It's not a separate locality. So when we say Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, we simply are saying that he is powerfully present everywhere, both true man and true God.
Now, see, that's the problem there, if I could interrupt you.
Sure.
That, I think, is the problem, because the person who objects and says Jesus is at the right hand of God, he cannot be present bodily and in his blood in the bread and wine, will concede that Jesus is omnipresent spiritually, or perhaps according to his divine nature. It's the human nature they got a problem with.
Well, sure. But what you end up doing, though, is when you say the divine nature is present everywhere, but the human nature is locked away in heaven, you end up pulling the Christ apart. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. It is this miraculous combination of God and man together that makes Jesus who he is. It's somewhat similar to water. Water is hydrogen and it is oxygen together. If you separate the hydrogen and the oxygen, you no longer have water. Separating Jesus' humanity from his divinity means that you no longer have the Christ. And so my response to this idea that he's only divinely present, omnipresent, I will argue that, yes, he's divinely omnipresent, but he's also omnipresent in terms of his humanity as well, in a way that we cannot possibly comprehend, in a way that we cannot see with our naked eye, but in a way that we apprehend by the faith that Christ himself has given us.
Well, then this goes to really a what one believes about the Lord's Supper, citing this objection as an example, does also go to what one believes about Christ's incarnation itself, the union of a fully human and fully divine nature into one single person, Jesus Christ. If you can have a Jesus that is limited in his humanity now after his resurrection and his ascension, you've got a Jesus that Scripture doesn't recognize.
You're absolutely right. In fact, back in the days of the Book of Concord, the Formula of Concord, in the latter days of the Reformation, controversy broke out concerning the Lord's Supper. And different theologians were arguing over just what does this mean that Jesus is here in the bread and wine. And they very quickly realized the very thing that you've stated, that the argument concerning the Lord's Supper immediately led them to an argument concerning the Christ himself. And if any hearers want to kind of read the background on that, they could look in the Book of Concord, the Formula of Concord at the back of the book, read Article 7, and then read Article 8.
And what were the conclusions there?
The conclusions fall directly along the lines of what we've already been discussing, that Jesus' humanity does not separate from his divinity, but where the divinity is, there also his humanity is as well. And so when we say Jesus is truly present in Holy Communion, under the bread and wine, we recognize that this is not just his divinity there, but it is his humanity in those elements as well.
So he's present according to both natures. To say he is present in his body and blood, we are talking about the body and blood of God.
That is correct.
Who is the proper recipient of this Lord's Supper? If it is, as you have said here in this conversation, and as Scripture seems to strongly indicate, his very body and blood, who properly eats and drinks of this?
Well, whoever comes to Holy Communion and takes in his or her mouth the bread and the wine receives Jesus. Jesus is present in those elements, whether or not the individual recipient believes it. Now, the effect that Holy Communion has on the individual will be different for the believer than it would be for the non-believer. For the believer, Jesus is received in the bread and wine, and he brings the comforts and promises of his death and resurrection. For the unbeliever, who does not recognize the Lord's body, as St. Paul says, this person eats and drinks judgment on himself. This makes Holy Communion a very sober, carefully undertaken act.
Now, someone's going to say, I heard you say that even the unbeliever receives the body and blood of Christ. Are you saying that it's the body and blood of Christ, whether I believe it or not?
That's precisely what I'm saying.
Why would it be dangerous or against what Scripture teaches to say, for those who believe Christ's words, they receive the body and blood, but for the person who doesn't believe, they receive only bread and wine?
Well, we have to just point to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says this, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is not an exegetical or a theological conclusion we're drawing. This is the plain word of the New Testament.
And what is this judgment? Are we talking about final judgment, condemnation to hell?
I would hesitate to say that, because we certainly don't want to say that somebody who wrongly takes the Lord's Supper is immediately consigned to hell with no hope of salvation. But that unbelief, which already condemns, is now compounded by the individual's flippant or unbelieving use of God's gifts that he has given for belief, for the gift of faith.
Paul goes on, and it sounds like there are consequences. He says, for this reason, some of you are sick or have fallen asleep. That would perhaps make someone afraid to take the Lord's Supper at all.
Well, yes, and that really raises the question of worthiness, doesn't it? What is it that makes a person worthy of receiving this? And the answer that especially Luther's catechism gives is, whoever has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So it's not like you need to get rid of all your sin or think especially good thoughts or anything like this to be worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. What makes you worthy? Faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Worthiness rests on the God-given realization that this Holy Communion of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood comes into my mouth and into my spirit for my salvation, bringing me great gifts.
The person who says, I don't think I need it every week. You know, I do sin, but I prefer to kind of let the sins pile up before going. I just haven't sinned enough to really warrant going and receiving the Lord's Supper. Your response?
Well, I often liken God's gifts as being like gifts from Grandma underneath the Christmas tree. Grandma has wrapped up three beautiful gifts and placed them under there. I open up one, and by this gift, I see that my grandma loves me dearly. And so I walk away and don't even bother opening the other two. Well, anybody would say that that's ridiculous. Of course you open up the other gifts as well. Yes, the one gift shows the great love that God has, or Grandma has for you. But how much more love is now showed by the other two as well? And this is somewhat akin to our Lord's gifts. He's given us his word, and by his word we know that we are fully cleansed of all sins, and we stand before him guilt-free solely because of the grace shown us in Jesus, which we grasp by faith. But he's also, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, finish. We've got about 15 seconds
here. I was going to say, but he's also given us the gifts of baptism and Holy Communion. And so these are gratefully embraced as well.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest when we come back. Well, what about this, Pastor? You don't know how big a sinner I am. In fact, I'm so big a sinner, I wonder whether I should even receive the Lord's Supper. When we come back, we'll get an answer to that question. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Supper.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence, because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In order to reach 100,000 children whose parents are imprisoned, and other at-risk kids. President Bush asked Congress for $450 million during his State of the Union. The funds would go to developing mentors for these disadvantaged kids. Bob Kellogg says faith-based groups could help.
Tonight I ask Congress and the American people to focus the spirit of service and the resources of government on the needs of some of our most vulnerable citizens, boys and girls trying to grow up without guidance and attention.
Glenn Stanton is a family policy analyst at Focus on the Family.
And the president's plan for mentoring, I think, is very smart in that way. I think it's important that we put money into this ideal. And it really is a call to the church to recognize this problem.
Prison Fellowship Ministry devotes its time to families where one or both parents are in prison. Founder Chuck Colson says President Bush first told him about the initiative at the White House Christmas party.
He told me what he was doing, that this was going to be in the State of the Union message, and promised he would do something. He certainly has delivered on that promise.
Colson says it won't be easy getting this initiative through Congress.
Many of the people in Congress, they want the benefits of a faith-based solution without faith. It's the typical postmodern dilemma.
He is confident the president will make a real fight of it and says people need to be involved by contacting their senators and representatives to tell them,
look, don't get in the way. Let these people do what they do well, and let's save this generation of kids. Otherwise, we're going to keep on building more prisons.
Colson says there are 1.5 million kids who have parents in prison, and the problem is growing. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Kellogg. Colson was pleased with the theme that ran throughout the State of the Union, especially the president's concern for the unborn and his adamant opposition to cloning. He detected a biblical worldview that animated the president. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO is a listener-supported ministry. You can hear every day what you support, and so can anyone anywhere in the world via audio streaming on the Internet. The next time you're at KFUO.org, take a moment to visit the support page. Prayerfully consider one of the many ways you can help. There's a form right there, and as quick as a click, you can register your support for the programs, devotionals, and music you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO and on the Internet at www.kfuo.org.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A reminder, in the next hour of the program, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer joins us to talk about the church growth movement. You'll want to stay tuned. We're going to talk about what has led to, what kind of landscape in the Christian church, its demographics, its statistics, and what they mean, have led to the church growth movement. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. Today, we're talking about the Lord's Supper with Pastor Eric Rotman, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and co-author of the new book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. If you'd like to purchase the book, it's a great book for family use, for personal devotions, even for instruction in the Christian faith. You can call Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. That'd be another 25 minutes today. Or call in the morning, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Rotman, we were talking before about the person who says, you know, I don't think I need it. What about the person who says, I've sinned so much, and I have fallen so many and stumbled so many times, I am unworthy?
Well, John says in his first letter, the first chapter, that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. There is no sin so big that Jesus has not fully atoned for it, died for it, and forgiven it on his cross. This idea that I've sinned too much to be able to receive Holy Communion, this is really a satanic temptation, a satanic whispering in the ear, an attempt to keep the sinner from receiving those very gifts which God has given in order to assure this person that no matter to the depth of what you have done, I love you, I forgive you, and I make you my own.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As always, car phone callers, internet callers, and first-time callers are given top priority in the lineup. We have some folks lined up who'd like to talk about this. Let's begin with Eric, who's calling from his car. Eric, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good afternoon, gentlemen. I got a question about, you used the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, I thought it was interesting, or 1 Corinthians 11, and I thought it was interesting that you had pointed out that it was earlier than the Gospels. My question is, with the literal translation, or are we taking the words of Christ literally there, he refers to the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So I was wondering how you explain that.
That's
talking about the cup instead of his blood.
There's a very, very good question. It's a question that I have pondered from time to time as well, Pastor Rotman.
Well, I think the cup there is simply a reference to not only the cup itself, but the contents therein. We don't, of course, drink the cup. We drink the contents of the cup. It's simply fair to conclude that the cup itself, which we have no way of actually receiving into ourselves, is not what Jesus speaks there, but it's the contents, the blood therein, or the wine therein, which his blood joins to. Bearing in mind, too, at the Passover, it was the wine of the Passover meal that Jesus raised up in this cup. It is interesting that that Paul's letter precedes the Gospels, but he also uses very similar language as those words recorded in the Gospels. And that is simply because he receives them from the same source, from Jesus himself.
I would add that the person who would want to, and I don't think Eric on the phone necessarily was going this direction, but the person who would want to argue against what is called the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament by saying, well, Jesus refers to the cup and not to the contents of the cup, strictly speaking, would then have to basically say, okay, so now somehow the cup is symbolic of his blood, the cup itself rather than the contents. Even the symbolist view would say that the wine itself is the symbolic element of Christ's blood. So I don't know if it's a line of inquiry that really gets us anywhere one way or the other. John is calling from Oakville. John, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, my question is that when the pastor says, this is my body and this is my blood, does Christ enter into that body, into the bread and wine, or is there actually a substantial change where the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ?
Thank you very much, John. Pastor Rotman.
Well, this question has been debated throughout the history of theology, and the words that we use, occurs in our Book of Confessions. The words we use are in, with, and under. The bread itself remains bread. The wine itself remains wine. But now, in a miraculous way, the body and blood of Christ join themselves in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine.
This is another way of describing something, but it is not an attempt to say how it actually occurs. Am I correct?
That is correct, and the reason we don't attempt that is because we simply cannot say. We don't know how it occurs. All we can do is put into our best language a description of what is happening there.
The caller asked about the really kind of the manner in which this takes place. Others might inquire about the time or the point at which this takes place. Does Scripture answer that question either?
No, and that's been debated. Does Jesus come at the beginning of the words of institution, at the end of the words? Does he come after they're done and you begin distributing? It cannot be said. But what we know is this. It's our Lord's words that makes this sacrament powerful. And it is the consecration, that is, the setting apart of these elements using the words of institution, along with the distribution of these elements that make up the Lord's Supper. We don't claim that our Lord in his body and blood remains in these elements after distribution has completed. We do
treat the elements with due regard as things having carried our Lord, but we don't in any way teach that he's still present among them. It's the consecration and the distribution together. That's what we would call the sacramental action that we say is the powerful thing.
And that is to say, not to say when Christ's words become effective, but that is to simply say that the Christ's words and the reception of those who are being given his body and blood are never to be separated from one another. In other words, we don't consecrate elements and then just leave it on the altar to be admired or something like that.
That is correct.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anne is calling from Crestwood. Anne, thank you for being patient. Welcome to
Thank you very much. I have two questions. The first one is, what other denomination believes as Missouri Synod does? Because I don't understand of any other denomination that does. And the second question would be, how do men, for instance, like Michael Horton and the fellows on White Horse Inn, we would not be able to take communion with them because they believe it to be different, and then, therefore, do they receive communion to their destruction?
Those are several very good questions all rolled into one, and thank you for the call. First of all, we have not simply been articulating the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod view of the Lord's Supper, have we? Not that particular denomination's view.
No, this has been the position of the Lutheran Church from its very first struggle. In fact, what we've been talking about here is the very same thing that Luther spoke of in what's called the Marburg Colloquy when he was discussing matters of doctrine back, I believe it was 1536. This also is the faith of the historic Christian church through time. Different church bodies have at various times drifted away from this teaching, but this is, we're not building sort of doctrinal idea here that's distinctive to our church body. We're simply saying this is what the scriptures say. So it's much larger than simply being a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teaching.
And in answer to the question of whether what other denominations may hold this view, I think it's safe to say that the Lutheran Church, speaking in general, holds this view. My understanding is that there might also be some Anglican or Episcopal churches that hold a very, very similar view, although you can find Anglican and Episcopal churches that disagree with this. But if you want to find a denomination that teaches this as Scripture does, it would be one of the Lutheran denominations. Her next question had to do with what say the other stream, major stream of the Reformation, teaches with regard to the Lord's Supper, being the Calvinists.
Well, the Calvinist teaching goes back to this idea of Jesus' divine nature and human nature, where we say Jesus in his divinity and in his humanity comes to us in Holy Communion. Calvin would say, well, Jesus comes to us in his divinity, but his humanity is locked away in heaven. We then have to ascend spiritually to commune with Jesus spiritually in heaven in order to be connected to his human body. That's sort of a very quick brushstroke describing what you would maybe call classic Calvinism.
It's a difficult thing to discern, Anne, because the Calvinists will use the terms real presence to describe that view, which is substantially different from the historic Lutheran position. They will talk about the real presence where we are in the real presence of Christ spiritually.
Right.
The real question here that distinguishes one from the other is this, and that is, when you're receiving the bread and the wine and the body and the blood, what is in your mouth? The Lutheran will say bread and body, wine and blood. The Calvinist will say bread and wine, but I'm ascending spiritually to the presence of Christ to partake of his body and blood spiritually there. If you want the real answer on this, anybody else who's curious about that, you can look it up in the Westminster Confession that says it in great clarity, in fact. The final question she asked had to do with those who hold to this less than adequate view of the Lord's Supper? Are they eating and drinking to their destruction?
Well, I think destruction might be a word that's a little too strong there. When Paul warns about reception, he says judgment on himself. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Destruction is a much stronger word there, and we touched on that earlier in the hour. I would say this in terms of both the Calvinist teaching and the sort of symbolic teaching is they are not benefiting in any way from this communion. If anything, they are using their Lord's gifts in a way that they were not intended to be used. But this now, we must bear in mind, this is a sin comparable to any other sin that we ourselves daily commit. By saying this, I certainly don't want to give the impression that I myself am above sin in anything.
Or that they have been, by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, consigned to some sort of unredeemable condition.
That's right. We would not want to draw that conclusion.
Is there a situation that can arise in a Christian congregation, regardless of denomination, where the teaching is so very clear in opposition to what Christ clearly says in his words, that although they use the words of Christ, the actual vocables, they no longer have the Lord's Supper?
I think it would be fair to say that. Those who reject Christ's words and go their own way really end up constructing for themselves an entirely new religion, one that does not offer any assurances for salvation.
Folks, we've got 10 minutes left in our conversation with Pastor Eric Rotman on the Lord's Supper. If you have a question or a comment regarding that, the means of grace, or since we're coming to the end of this occasional series on the essential teachings of Christianity, any of these essential teachings, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, baptism, absolution, and of course today's conversation, the Lord's Supper, our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Why is the Lord's Supper then an essential teaching of Christianity?
Well, that goes back to this idea of the means of grace that we discussed at the top of the hour, or the pipelines of grace. This is essential, not because it is something we must do to be saved, but this is essential because this is how the risen Christ delivers to us individually the merits of his death and resurrection.
So the Lord's Supper is not something that a Christian can take or leave?
Oh, not at all. This is somewhat akin to eating and drinking for your physical health. Your body requires that you continually feed it and give it drink in order to live. In the same way, faith is a living thing. Faith needs to be fed, and it is fed on the body and blood of faith's Lord, which is delivered through God's gifts. One of those gifts is the Lord's Supper.
So to talk about the benefits of the Lord's Supper, you mentioned before forgiveness, life, and salvation. We really are talking about faith being strengthened through those very things.
Absolutely. This is not only faith grabbing the benefits, but faith receiving new strength to continue to grasp the benefits that are offered there.
Let's go back to the phones. Calling from her car, Andrea is on the line. Hi, Andrea.
Hi. I'm really enjoying your program today, and I am Catholic. And as I hear what you have to say, it follows what I've believed always right down the line. And I'm wondering if Catholicism differs that much, or just the interpretation I've been taught has always been the correct one.
Andrea, it's a good question. What are the differences between what we have been articulating as the historic Lutheran scriptural view of the Lord's Supper and that which is historically held by the Catholic Church in its official teaching?
Well, that's a very good question. Back in the original days, when Luther and his followers began this Lutheran church that we're in, there was actually very little argument with the Roman Catholic Church on Holy Communion. When we began to depart ways with Roman Catholicism is when the Council of Trent in 1545 declared that you must believe in what is called transubstantiation. And what that is simply a teaching that when Christ comes to the bread and wine, the bread and wine change in substance to body and blood, and that bread and wine are no longer present there. They also, in the Roman Catholic Church, at least in their official teachings, teach about the re-sacrifice of Christ in Holy Communion. And as we discussed earlier, the scriptures make it clear that Christ is sacrificed once for all for the forgiveness of sins.
They might say, Pastor Rotman, we're really talking about the representation.
Yes.
The representation of the one sacrifice. But I know there is a distinction here. What's the danger in this?
Well, the danger is how many times does Jesus need to die and rise again before we can be sure that he forgives us? The idea of Jesus saying on the cross, "It is finished," gives to us great certainty that he has completed for us all of salvation. And then one final note, too, is in terms of practice, Catholicism holds that when the elements of bread and wine become body and blood of Jesus, that these remain the body and blood of Jesus even after distribution. And that's another point at which we would differ.
Tony is calling from his car. Tony, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. I was wondering, I'm a Catholic also, and I also belong to a pretty traditional parish that still does Eucharistic processions and benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and so forth. And I was wondering why those things are no longer present in the Lutheran tradition.
Thank you, Tony. Pastor Rotman.
Well, those things are no longer practiced because of this last thing that I mentioned to the previous caller, this idea that Christ remains in the bread and wine after distribution is completed. Because of the idea of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine change in substance to Christ's body and blood, Roman Catholicism does have the processionals and these other things attached to it. And because we in the Lutheran Church recognize that the Holy Communion is consecration and distribution, and that our Lord does not remain in the elements after the completion of distribution, we don't have the same veneration of the elements after the fact.
It really comes down to acting outside a clear word from God, because God's word does not indicate, does not say anything of the elements after their use in the sacrament. Therefore, to act upon it, especially by way of adoration or veneration, would be to act outside what God's word clearly promises.
That's true. And as we discussed in the baptism interview, God's gifts are all about certainty. They're all about assurances. And so we act accordingly by remaining as close to the clear words of Scripture as we can, so that certainty may be maintained.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anna is up next, calling from St. Louis. Hi, Anna.
Yes. A couple of questions. The first one being, would you suggest that somebody that has dementia take a communion?
All right. And your other question?
The other is, can somebody that is Missouri Synod Lutheran take communion rightfully in the ELCA church, they using the same order of service that we use in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod?
Two very good questions, Anna. Let's take the first one. What about someone who has dementia?
Well, I would hesitate to commune someone who has dementia simply because they do not necessarily have an awareness of what they are doing. Remember, Paul says, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. And so my pastoral practice has been this. When I've had patients who have been able to communicate with me and I've been able to discuss
the faith with them, and they are able to, by their words, assure me that they're with me, so to speak. I commune them. But when their dementia is flaring up, and they're not able to communicate with me well, indicate that they're aware of what is going on, I do not commune them.
There's a rule that Luther lays out in the preface to, I think, the Large Catechism on this, where he simply says, we do not desire to commune anyone who does not know what it is or why they come. And that's kind of the basic rule of thumb. Now, what about the issue of, in the case she asks about Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our denomination, parishioners communing at the altar of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
Well, that's the sticky question. Because of the great differences in the ELCA congregation, some of them appear very traditional, and others appear to have departed quite dramatically from the historic Christian faith. Without getting into whether or not they actually have a communion there, I would simply offer this warning, and that is, actions speak louder than words. By my communing at an ELCA altar, not only is it the issue of my personal reception of Jesus' body and blood there, but also, what am I saying by my actions? I'm indicating that I agree with what this church teaches. And while we may, according to the books, agree with the ELCA on communion practice, we have great disagreements with them in any number of different areas. Am I, by my actions, willing to give the impression that I agree with these errors that the ELCA seems to have embraced?
With only about 30 seconds here, what is the great comfort of the Lord's Supper for the Christian?
Well, the great comfort is, this is everything that my Lord is doing for me, that His Word has clearly said that these elements of bread and wine with Jesus' body and blood are for me, given for me, for the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing I must add to this. The very faith that I have to believe in this comes from God Himself. And so this communion is all God's action for me. And when God acts, He doesn't make mistakes. And so I need not doubt that what He does for me here is powerful for my salvation.
Pastor Eric Rotman, thank you again for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He is co-author of the new book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. When we come back from this break, we're going to introduce to our local audience here our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, testing the claims of church growth and talk about the church growth movement.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.